tonight is no longer condemned. As we begin our journey, let us look at verses 1 through 4. The first signpost we see says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this is one of the greatest statements of the Scripture, one of the most important for your Christian experience, and for the health and for the well-being of every Christian believer. This is the greatest good news that has ever come into this world. No longer condemnation. No condemnation is equivalent to justification. Our justification is secure because of what God has done for us. Look down at verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, God did. Look at verse 32, same chapter. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us. You see what God has done. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 1 is the theme of the chapter. Everything else flows from it. The rest of the chapter is an exposition of that idea. It is not only the theme of Romans 8. It is the theme of the Scriptures. It is the gospel. This is what lies at the heart of the gospel. There is no condemnation. Paul has been telling us all along in Romans 1, he spoke of the gospel. Look at 1:16 and 17. Since the beginning of Romans, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power of God. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You see the heart of the gospel? The righteousness of God is revealed. In Romans 3, he told us in verse 21, look at 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. You see the good news? Apart from the law. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of the same chapter. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Look at verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Much more abounding grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. See, there's the heart of the gospel. Paul never grew tired of proclaiming this. Why is it that many of us have grown tired of proclaiming that good news? Could it be that you do not know the gospel? Could that be the reason why you have grown tired of the proclamation of the gospel? First of all, that you don't even know the gospel. Most people think that the gospel is believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel. All that I was reading to you is all part of the gospel. Why is the gospel tired and boring to you? Why are we so different than Paul? Why are we not ablaze as Paul would? Could it not be that the Lord was speaking of us in Luke 7? Turn to Luke 7. Could this not be the reason why that you have grown tired of preaching and teaching the gospel? That has become boring to you. Luke 7, verses 39 to 47. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom you forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Isn't it true that grace is meaningless to you because you do not see yourself as a great sinner? Isn't that the reason why grace is not beautiful to you? You don't see yourself as the great sinner. You have the Pharisee here. See? This is why Paul spent the first three chapters ripping human beings down, culminating in there's none good, there's none righteous, there's none that seek after God. Verse 39, look at Luke. Let's break that down a little bit. Verse 39. Are you like the Pharisee? I'm not like that woman. Now there's a sinner. See the Pharisee? Now there's a sinner. You talk about sinners? There's a sinner. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Are you like this? He gave Christ the bare minimum. The bare minimum. She washed his feet with tears. Why are there no tears from you? Why do you not weep? See? Why is there no tears? Is it not because you're like the Pharisee? The bare minimum. She wiped his feet with her hair. You see the humility? Why is there no humility with you? Is it not because you're prideful and you're puffed up? The bare minimum. Here she is with her very hair. Verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but the woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Which are you? Which are you that's listening on this tape? Which are you? No kiss. No kiss. Not ceasing to kiss. You see the contrast? The one that's been forgiven much didn't cease to kiss Jesus Christ. All that person knew was Christ, Christ, Christ. What Christ has done for me. The other one. See the Pharisaical spirit that don't understand grace? No kiss. No kiss. Verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Did not anoint his head with oil or anoint the feet with oil. Notice the woman. Fragrant oil. Not just oil. Fragrant oil. She gave her best because she understood how much the Master had forgiven her. This was a woman that understood the grace of God. The Pharisees, like most church people today, don't give the best, no humility, bare minimum, and I'm not quite that bad. See? Verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Loved little. Loved much. One that understands the grace of God loves much. One that does not understand the grace of God loves little. Are you a little lover? I'll tell you why you're a little lover. It is because you do not believe your sins are forgiven you, or you do not believe you have as many sins to be given for. One or the other. If you are a little lover, it is because you do not believe that your sins are forgiven you, or you do not believe you have many sins to be forgiven for. One that understands the grace of God understands their wickedness. The one that does not understand the grace of God does not understand how wicked they really are. And therefore, they love little. You see? Let us look at four words in verse 1 of our text. Turn back to Romans 8. Four words we're going to look at in verse 1. Condemnation, now, no, and therefore. First word, condemnation. Most of us have a hard time comprehending what this means, because most of us have never been found guilty in a court of law. If you've been found guilty in a court of law, you understand what condemnation means. Leon Morris says, condemnation is a forensic term which includes both the sentence and the execution of that sentence. You're not only condemned, but the execution of that condemnation will be carried out. An illustration of this, we just seen a few weeks ago, was with Saddam Hussein. The sentence was condemned. He was sentenced to die. He stood before the court. He was condemned. And then the execution was carried out. He was hung. That's what condemnation means. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Your condition was, you was condemned. And the execution had to be carried out. It says that you were condemned already. It says to the one who does not believe, what? He is condemned already. The execution has just not been carried out. That co-worker, that neighbor of yours, your relative that doesn't believe, they are condemned already, and the execution has just not been carried out. That's it. The Bible says you stand condemned already. You're not in a neutral spot. This is what the Lord has delivered us from. There is therefore now no condemnation. No human being has ever pronounced a sentence of guilty against most of us, and therefore we think we're basically fine people. We really don't understand condemnation. You were condemned to death, and that death being an eternity in hell. Not that your relationships were a little out of whack. That's the gospel today. Relational. It's all about, let's get a little relationship thing going with God. You still condemned in the courtroom of God. And that text says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we think we're not that bad. We're like the Pharisee in the text. We've been forgiven little, whereas you've been forgiven much. That is what Romans 1, 2, 3 was about. Go back to Romans 3. This is why it's so essential that you understand Romans 1, 2, and 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. You would understand condemnation if you understood verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Has the law shut your mouth up? Most people, the law has not shut their mouth up. They still boast in their law keeping. And all the world may become guilty before God. The law is to show you your wickedness, to condemn you before Almighty God, that you don't have a hope in the world outside of Jesus Christ. But once you have that hope in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel is there is therefore now no condemnation. Not based on your performance, based on what God has done. That's why I started off. It's God who justifies. It's God who delivered His Son up. It is God who sent His Son to become sin. It's God. Man's part is that your mouth would be stopped. Look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to show you how wicked you are, to shut your mouth up, to humble you, that you would become the woman in our text, that you would love much, that you would wash Christ's feet with your hair, that you would take the fragrant oil and wash the feet. And therefore, you would do that to your neighbor. You would do it to your co-worker. You would do it to your spouse. You would do it to your children. You would do it to those in the congregation, those who understand that they've been forgiven much. They love much. The problem with the church today is they do not love much because they do not believe they've been forgiven much. They believe, he just kicked in 10 to 20%. At best, I was a D student with a 70 and he kicked in 30. But Paul said, the gospel says the flesh profits nothing. Nothing. No condemnation. First word, condemnation. You are not condemned. You've been given the pardon. And remember that when you see people that are not saved and they're sitting there laughing and joking and everything. If you went down to death row and you seen somebody in a cell down there waiting to be executed and they're sitting there laughing, you would say, now there is a fool. Realize everybody around you that's not saved, that's their condition. They're like a fool sitting on death row waiting to be executed, sitting there laughing. Laughing and dressing themselves up nice and putting jewelry on. Imagine how foolish that is. Go to death row, here's a person dressing up nice, getting nice hairdos, putting jewelry on, ordering cars, boats, houses and everything. And they're sitting there and they're waiting to be executed. That's the condition. Just a little side note there. Remember that. Second word, now. Now is a time word. It's a time word pointing to the change that has come about as the result of the believer entering into the justification that Christ has made possible by his death. Now. Now. Now you sit here. It's a time word. Now. Before you didn't sit here, now you sit here. We stood condemned by God, and you were due to suffer the penalty of your sins. And what does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You stood condemned. You were dead in your sin and trespasses. But now. But that has been changed now because of God's great grace and favor to you. But we really don't believe God's favor towards us. We really don't believe he causes his face to shine on us. Or we don't believe we really need his face to shine on us. It's one of the two. Do you know the good news of Romans 5:9? I'll show you this time word now. Look at 5:9. The now. Now. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now. Not in the future. He's going to weigh it out. See your good works. See your bad works. See how you did this. See how you did that. But now. You see that time word? But now. Having been justified by his blood. That's the heart of the gospel. Verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now. Now. Received the reconciliation. You have now been justified. You have now received the reconciliation. Look at Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Do you see that? But now, having been set free from sin. Why do you persist in your sin? It says, having now been set free from sin. Why does sin have dominion over you in your life? The Bible says, but now, having been set free from sin, but now, having been justified by his blood, but now, having received the reconciliation, but now, right now. Look at verse chapter 11, verse 30. 11:30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now obtain mercy through their disobedience, who now have obtained mercy. You have now obtained mercy. You have now peace with God. You have now been justified. You have now received the reconciliation. Do you believe that? How in the world could you possibly be bored with that? You're bored with it because you don't believe it. You don't believe it or you don't need it. If that doesn't excite you, you better even ask if you're a Christian. That you could take that good God for granted. And if you ain't loving him much, you better get on your face before Almighty God. Because you have a serious problem. That God Almighty does all of those things. Look at the word no. Yeah, condemnation. Now no condemnation. Look at the word no. No condemnation. What a statement. No is a little word of two letters. But are we aware of its full meaning? Are you aware of that word? It is entire. It is complete. It is absolute. In other words, Paul is saying that a Christian is a person who has been taken entirely outside the realm of any possible or conceivable condemnation. You've been taken out of that realm. You've been translated, what? Remember that teaching, girls? Into another kingdom. You've been translated into the kingdom of His Son. There is no condemnation. You've been taken out of. There's no possible or conceivable condemnation. You've been taken out of here. You were in Adam. You've been taken out of Adam, and you've been put into Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. You will never be condemned. The Christian is finished with the realm of condemnation. He has been taken right out of it. He has nothing more to do with it. Why do you keep condemning yourself when God says there is therefore now no condemnation? God says it and you say, I don't believe it. Or I don't need it. One or the other. There's no other options for that. You either don't believe you're condemned, you don't believe that God says no condemnation, or you don't believe that you need to be delivered from the condemnation. There is no condemnation now, and never can be. No, never, no, never. The word no means no. Have you really realized this? Have you really realized there is no condemnation? Not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation, no, now, you can never be. Never. That's double jeopardy. Jesus Christ was punished for your sin. You cannot be punished for your sin, or you don't have a just God. God's justice means nothing then. That attribute of God's justice is nothing. If He can condemn you after condemning His sin, then God is not a just God. God is a liar then. You can never be condemned. It is impossible. Paul is not talking about his experience. He's not talking about his experience in the text, but about his position. It's not your experience. Well, I don't feel that way. It's his position. I don't feel like I have $1 million in the bank, but if the bank says I have $1 million, that's what I have. If I feel that way or not. But about his position, his standing, his status. The meaning of no is never. There is therefore never condemnation. Never. Never, ever, never. Not if, well, if I did it today, if I, you know, repented enough, did enough for good, was bad enough, good enough, in the medium enough, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing could ever bring the Christian again into a position of condemnation. You've been translated into the kingdom of His Son. How can you be condemned if you're in the kingdom of His Son? There's no condemnation in His kingdom. It says you're there already. You have been translated. Condemnation and separation are an utter impossibility for the Christian. Chapter 8 starts off what? No condemnation. And how does it end? No separation. The Christian can never be lost. The Christian can never come under condemnation. But then again, condemnation, justification, sanctification, these things don't mean nothing today because it's all relational. Aren't we all having a nice good time together? See, we're all hanging out. It's nice and cozy and cuddly. Everybody's happy and crappy and everything. It's about condemnation, justification, righteousness. This is what the Bible is about Christ, about God. It ain't all about relational. This ain't psychobabble. This is people that was damned. It's like if you had to go to court tomorrow and you were damned. You knew you were damned. You were the murderer of 1 million people. It's like at the Nuremberg trial. You killed 1 million Jews. You knew it. They knew it. The judge knew it. They said, you're guilty as charged. Send him back to the cell. He'll be hung shortly. But you really don't believe that. No condemnation is an absolute word from God, and we must not, no, we dare not, detract from it. To do so is to contradict and to deny the Scriptures. This is the apostles' way at this point of teaching the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. That's what you got there. That doctrine is denied all the time. Well, if you want to believe you can be damned, that's okay. That you can lose your salvation, that's okay. If you want to teach that, keep people online, that's okay. It's not okay. It's heresy. It's damnable. And the one that teaches that, I would pray to God that that would haunt you every day of your life. That you would bring people into that damnation. that they could be damned. When God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 39 of chapter 8. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. See, the chapter starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. How could that not make you rejoice? No condemnation, ending in no separation. There is therefore now. Therefore, now, no condemnation. The word therefore, to what does it refer? To the arguments immediately preceding this verse in chapter 7? Or is therefore relating to chapter 5? Or is it relating back to chapter 3? Most agree that Paul's therefore is inclusive, pointing back to the entire argument of the epistle thus far. It is because of God's work in Christ, and because of the application of it to us by the Holy Spirit, that there is therefore now no condemnation. But do you really believe that? That there is no condemnation because of what God has done? Or do you still think that somehow, some way, that we are adding to our salvation? You are either in Christ and not condemned, or you are not in Christ and condemned. That's it. That's the two people in this world. You are either in Christ and you're not condemned, or you're not in Christ and you're condemned. That is it. There's no place in the middle. There's no relativism to this. It's black and white, yin and yang, up and down, zero and one. In Christ, not condemned, as opposed to not in Christ and condemned. You only have two groups of people in the world. How do we get from one group into the other? Is it something we do? Is it something we did? Do we earn it? Do we attain it by faith? Or is it none of the above? Or is it none of the above? It is God's work in joining us to Christ. We must now deal with a manuscript problem. Those who use the Authorized or the King James will notice the addition of the words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. I must point this out because of the clause. If the clause is retained, it suggests exactly the opposite of what the text actually says. Depends what translation you have. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look down in verse 4. The same phrase is there at the end of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I must point it out, because if I don't, people will say, why didn't he mention that? In its corrupt form, the text reads, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what it says in the King James, in the Authorized Version, in the New King James. How did such a serious textual error come about? Dr. Boyce has suggested this scenario. We do not know exactly, but it is not hard to imagine how this might have happened. For centuries before the invention of the printing press, just prior to the Reformation, Bible manuscripts were copied by hand. And from time to time, the copyists made errors. As we would have done ourselves, in the vast majority of cases, the copyists were accurate. That is why we have such accurate texts today. Even where there are errors, we can correct them by comparing the errant copy with the multiplicity of other more perfect manuscripts. Still, mistakes have been made, and this seems to have been the case here. Here's one explanation, okay, that many people have taken. You can take it or you can leave it. It's an explanation. We can imagine a weary monk working his way through the book of Romans, perhaps early in the morning when he's still sleepy, or else late at night. He has finished chapter 7 and begins chapter 8, writing, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But at this point, he either dozes off, or perhaps weary with the work of copying, looks ahead to the end of the book to see how much more there is to do. Where he returns to his work, his eye falls not on verse 2, where he should pick up, but on the latter half of verse 4. Where he copies, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a mistake, of course, a serious one, but it sounds right to him. It flows grammatically, so he continues by copying verse 2 and the verses after that. Does this mean we cannot trust the Bible? No, there are only a handful of such problems in the Scriptures. And besides, they are well known to those who work with the Bible text. They have been corrected. Nevertheless, in this case, the problem existed for quite a long time. The majority of the manuscripts do not have that in the text. It has also been suggested, though not, I cannot verify it, I'm just telling you the other suggestion out there, is that the Catholic Church inserted that in the text because it says there's no condemnation. And they do not believe that, they do not teach that, and God forbid that you should believe it. According to Catholic tradition, if you believe that, you are an anathema. So those are two options that I'm telling you that I know of. Most of the manuscripts do not have "who walk not after the flesh." And secondly, I should say thirdly, we will deal with that in verse 4. So it's not even that you're drawing it out of the Bible that it's not going to be used. Okay? If they did, our escape from condemnation would last only as long as our next step of sin. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If that meant that your escape from condemnation would last only as long as our next step was sin, who do not walk after the flesh, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how long your condemnation would last, to your next sin. Because the wages of sin is death. So the next time you sin, if that meant what people think it means there, that's how long your no condemnation would last. Then we will be back under condemnation again. Thank God, though, salvation is not like that. Salvation is from God, it is by God. What the text says is that there is no condemnation for those who have been joined to Christ by God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has united you to Christ. Those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, like I said, we will see in verse 4. These people will be the result. This is the key. The people in verse 4, okay? I'm going to emphasize this a few times before we get there. These people will be the result of no condemnation, not the cause of it. That walk not after the flesh. These people are the result of no condemnation, not the cause of it. You see all the difference in the world that makes? If one thing is the result and one thing is the cause, is the manner of being saved by grace and being saved by works. Be it the result or the cause. Let us look a little closer at that Trinitarian statement I made just a few moments ago. There is no condemnation for those who have been joined to Christ by God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. We shall look at the Godhead in relation to our salvation. Let's look at the Godhead in relation to our salvation. Number one, God the Father. What has the Father done for our salvation? He sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Also, the Father condemned sin in sinful man so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in those who are in Christ. These are the things the Father has done. This is why I said verse 1 is not only the theme of Romans 8, but the very heart of the gospel. It's what God has done. Not what you have done. What God has done. In the next few verses of our text, Paul explains the basis of our deliverance. We will see almost the entire gospel in our next few verses. We will see the incarnation, verse 3, in the likeness born, tempted, and died. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 3 of Romans 8 teaches the atonement. God sent Christ to be a sin offering. We have seen that back in chapter 3. God sent Jesus to die in our place and turn the Father's wrath aside towards us. Verse 4, we also see justification. God condemning sin in Christ so that we might be able to stand before God in his perfect righteousness. Because the Bible says what? There is none righteous, no, not one. You must stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Father has provided that. Next, let us look at the Son in our salvation, what the Son has done. First, as a sin offering to God, Jesus made propitiation for our sins. He turned the wrath of God aside. The wrath of God is man's greatest problem. That's man's greatest problem. The wrath of God. Their conscience convicts. People grow up since their childhood. Their conscience just constantly. The law telling them, the conscience telling them, condemn. That's man's greatest problem. It says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You can gain everything in this world. The greatest problem with man is he's under the wrath of God. All we do serves only to increase it. Since we accumulate wrath against ourselves constantly by every thought we have and everything we ever did, apart from Christ. Only God in the person of His Son can turn that wrath aside. No one who fails to understand this and believe this can be a Christian. You must believe first that you're guilty as charged, and secondly that God sent His Son to make propitiation, to pay that penalty. Secondly, Jesus did a work of redemption. Redemption is a word borrowed from the ancient world of business. It refers to buying something in the marketplace. You were in the marketplace of sin, of condemnation, of slavery. And it refers also to buying it out of the marketplace. That's what it means to be redeemed, the price of redemption. To buy it out of the marketplace so that it will not have to be sold there again. You do not sin, and then you go back to the marketplace, and he goes and purchases you again. To redeem a slave was to buy the slave out of the slave market so that he or she might be free. Turn to Hosea 3. That's why Hosea is so beautiful. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about. Being bought, the woman, out of the marketplace of slavery. Standing there naked for the whole world to see. Looking at her, staring at her, ridiculing her, mocking her. As she stands there in front of everybody ashamed. Hosea chapter 3. This is what redemption is. Hosea 3, 1, 2, and 3. A challenge to read the book of Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. See, that was your condition. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods. See, you look to other gods. You love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself. For 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You see? That's what Christ says to us now. This is what Jesus did for us. We see this in verse 2. Turn back to chapter 8. This is why you walk in holiness. He came. He purchased you. Why do you continue to chase the lovers again? Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See? The Master says, you have no need to go play the harlot with the lovers anymore. I come, I redeemed you. We were once a slave to sin and death, but what does it say? Jesus has freed us. He purchased you out of the marketplace of sin. There's no longer any reason why sin should have dominion over you. Thirdly, that was the Father, the Son. And thirdly, let us look at the Holy Spirit in our salvation. What has He done? Look at verses 2 and 4 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done? He has joined us to Christ. See, He has joined us to Christ. So that we become beneficiaries of all that Christ has done. In a marriage, when you marry somebody, everything that that husband has becomes the wife's. There's no such thing as no prenups. In the Lord. What the wife has, everything that the husband has. The Holy Spirit has joined you to Christ so that you have become a beneficiary of everything Christ has. You was buried with Him. You was raised with Him. Right? You're in the likeness of Him. In our study of Romans 5, I pointed out that Paul uses the terms in Christ. In Christ, in Him, or their equivalents 164 times in Paul's writings. In Him, in Christ, in Jesus. He has put you in Christ. Secondly, this union is hard to understand. We recognize that this was true for those living in Christ's day and for us as well. That's why I'll give you the cross references. You can look at them on your own. It's hard for us to understand what he's talking about in this union. But you can look at John 15, verses 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 9, and other places. How about we'll look at one? Ephesians 2, 20 and 22. Turn to Ephesians 2. Just that you get an idea of being in Christ. Ephesians 2, 20-22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now you see how you've been brought into this building, into this temple where Christ is the head. All the cross references I gave you was as the body, as a head with body parts, or as the vine. See, this is what it means to be in Christ, in union with Him. By joining us to Christ, the Holy Spirit seals our salvation and makes possible the words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can those in Christ ever be condemned? No, never, 1,000 times. Turn to John 10, verse 27. John 10, 27-30. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Dr. Boyce uses this illustration. He compares this text to a carpenter who will sometimes join two boards together. For all you carpenters out there, the illustration is for you guys. You got two boards by driving nails through them and then bending the protruding tip over the nail sideways. You take two boards, you put a nail through it, and you bend over the end that comes out the other side. Embedding them in the wood, thus clenching the nail, he said this is what Jesus did in our text. Look in our text in John now. His first nail is the doctrine of eternal life. He puts the nail in. A life that will never end. Look in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. That's the nail getting bent off. You see? I give them eternal life. That's the nail going through the two pieces. And then a life that will never end. That's the nail getting bent off. You see? I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. But lest we fail to appreciate that eternal life really is eternal life, he cleanses it by saying, shall never perish. See, if he just said, I give you eternal life, the first thing we would say is, and I've heard it many times, well, you can jump out of his hand. Yeah, he says, you'll never perish. That's what it means now, no condemnation. Then he drives the second nail, that we are secure in his hands. What does it say about his hands? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are secure in his hands. In case you fail to appreciate that, then he clenches that nail too. Secure in his hands, but I can jump out. Ah, but it says what? Adding that the Father has also in his hands that no one can snatch us out of the hands. What does he say? I and my Father are one. See, that's the clinch on the nail. I and the Father are one. In the same way, Paul teaches us that there is no condemnation. Here's the nail. Because it's the Father's work. Boom! That's the nail through the wood. Through the two pieces of wood. Secondly, because of the Son's work, Third, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You understand? That's why there's no condemnation. Because what the Father did, what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done. That's why you raised your hand and made a decision. Why that's so damnable? Because then it's dependent on you. It's dependent on God. He puts you into Christ. By the Holy Spirit. Use the Holy Spirit. That's the instrument. Puts you into Christ. Baptized you into Christ. But do not presume on this security. For all the antinomians out there, do not presume on this security. This is a great doctrine for those truly in Christ. But it is only for those that are in Him. If you are not in Christ, you are damned. Make sure. Make sure you are in Christ. If you are not sure, give the matter no rest until the Holy Spirit Himself plants upon your heart the assurance that you really are in Christ. In our text, it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are the Son of God. Make sure that you are. Don't presume upon this security if you be not a Christian. Some questions you need to answer are as follows. Has the law become the means? Is the law become the means for the expression of your gratitude to God? Or is it the means of your salvation? See, what is the purpose of the law in your life? The law is now, out of gratitude, you serve God. As opposed to before, it was the means of your salvation. See? Are you keeping the law for the means of salvation? Or are you keeping the law out of gratitude to the God that has saved you? Are you of the to those in our text? Look back at 8:1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those. See? To those. Are you of the to those in our text? Are you in Christ Jesus? Not in Bill or Bob or Harry or the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. Are you in Christ? Not I'm a Reformed Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Baptist. Are you in Christ? Then the good news is there's no condemnation. If you are in Christ, you have all that is Christ. Faith, says Luther, unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with a husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are therefore the property of your soul. By faith, you embrace that. The soul has its iniquities and sins. They become the property of Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ the Almighty and Eternal, taken to Himself by His nuptial ring of faith, all the sins of the believer. Those sins are lost and abolished in Him. Why are you stealing from your husband? Why are you taking your sins back from your husband? You are supposed to have given Christ your sins. Only He can pay for them. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Christ. God the Father now sees you in the very righteousness of Christ. We've looked at that text many times in Corinthians. You are one with Christ. Therefore, the Father now says to you, no longer condemned, Mrs. Christian. Amen. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, dear Lord, that it pleased You to send Your Son. That it pleased You, dear Heavenly Father, to send Your Son, dear Lord, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, condemning sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, that it is You who justifies, dear Heavenly Father. It was You who elected us unto salvation, dear Heavenly Lord. We thank You. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for Jesus to come to pay our price. Paid the price of redemption. Paid the price of our redemption out of the slave market of sin and condemnation and death. by becoming the atonement, paying with His blood. Now, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to put us into Christ, to raise us from the dead when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We thank You, dear Lord, that once we were dead, but now we're alive. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that there be any that listen, dear Lord, that if they are outside of Christ, that You would convict them that they are damned, that they are condemned, that they stand in Your courtroom guilty as charged. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would drive that home to the sinner, those that are outside of Christ, dear Lord, standing there condemned, standing in their filthy rags, that You would show them that their works are as filthy rags, dear Lord. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would regenerate them, dear Lord, that You would reach down and take that old stony heart out, dear Lord, and give them a heart of flesh, dear Lord. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You would turn their wills, dear Lord, in order to embrace Christ Jesus, dear Lord, and to walk in the beauty of holiness from there forth. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the Word. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would assure His people that those that are in Christ, dear Lord, that You would bear witness with their spirit, dear Heavenly Father, through the Holy Spirit, that they are children of God. I pray, dear Lord, for the struggling believers, dear Lord, that You would bless them, Lord, that they would stop shaking like a leaf, and that they would know that there is therefore now no condemnation. I would lift up the Pharisee, dear Lord, that loves little, dear Heavenly Father, that You would show them how wicked that they really are, and that You would cause the little lovers to become great lovers. And dear Lord, I pray that You would stir Your people up, that we would not find the gospel boring, but You would set Your people ablaze, dear Lord, a people that know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we thank You and we praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.